If you'll turn in your copy to God's perfect and precious Word to Acts chapter 5. This morning we're looking at Empowered to Fear. Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at the whole chapter and try to see something of the logic of the chapter this morning. But I'm going to read here in the beginning just simply the end of the chapter. Chapter 5 verses 38 through verse 42. Now I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And stand knowing that in the Scripture we have the true story of the world. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let us pray. Oh Lord, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, O God, who has a kingdom that knows no end, we do come today in Jesus' name, and we pray indeed that you will be the God who this day, by your mercy, changes us. May it be so. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I claim that the Bible is the most honest book in the world. Those are the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher of another generation, Westminster Chapel. It's in his commentary on this particular chapter. This particular chapter has a judgment and a scene that oftentimes we like to avoid even thinking about. But the Bible is an honest book. If you spent any time at all reading the Bible, you understand that. You know it's true. In all of the people in the Bible who we rightly mark out as having heroic actions, we also consistently see incredible flaws, from Moses to David to Paul, to all of these people. Because in the biblical story, there is really only one hero. His name is Jesus. It doesn't give us an idealized picture. It shows us the sin, even of those who do heroic actions. The good and the bad often stand side by side. The biblical account of the story of what it means to live in the world under God is a messy one. And it's not just a messy one for those who are outside of faith in Christ, outside of the people of God. It's a messy one for everyone. And often we find things shocking. The holy forthright telling of the story in the biblical narrative is a great gift to us. We see things as they really are. In the book of Acts, we see what Jesus continues to do and teach through His church by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It begins, and the resurrected Christ has appeared to His followers, and He is teaching them about the kingdom of God and reminding them that when he goes away, there is the coming of the Spirit. So Christ ascends and the Holy Spirit descends and indwells believers in this unique way. And it tells us that this empowering of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers is so that they would be witnesses of Christ from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth, that they would be voices, mouthpieces of God speaking the truth of the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And we see that happening, this power to be witnesses. And it extends beyond the religious circles they had known. First with a lame man who was born lame, who had been for decades placed outside of the temple begging for money. And the man is healed and he leaps, and he's not only healed physically, he is healed spiritually, and he believes the gospel message. And immediately we see this opposition that comes up from outside who doesn't like this message, for this message of the resurrection of Jesus would decenter all of their thinking about religion. They would have to turn their back on what they had always said about God to believe this message. And so the religious establishment says, do not speak, and threatens. And yet we find incredible boldness. In chapter 4, we saw in verse 13 that they noticed the boldness of Peter and John. And they were struck because these were ordinary, uneducated men who were marked by this boldness, this fearlessness in the face of these men. In chapter 4, verse 29, it says that they prayed that they would continue to speak your word with boldness. Chapter 4 ends at verse 31. They continue to speak with all boldness. We see this incredible action of what God is doing to use His people to be bold and fearless witnesses in the face of men. But now we see something different. And in this testimony of the early church, we are warned about all of the things that we also will face as a church in these days. And this section reminds us that the opposition that we have to deal with in the life of the church is not just out there. It's not just opposition from the outside. It is tragically often opposition from the inside. The problem is not just out there. The problem is also in here. And in fact, this opposition from the inside is often the most dangerous of all. We understand this even in the life of Jesus. For who was he betrayed by? One who is marked out as one of his disciples. One who walked and heard Jesus teach and lived among the 12, and yet his betrayer was one of those 12. This opposition from the inside is very real. And it's something that we always have to be on guard about. But this passage does indeed startle us, because we see God's judgment on this internal opposition. And in this instance, that judgment is immediate. And it feels to us like an overreaction. I would remind you, God doesn't overreact. God defines what appropriate action is. But it does feel like it. And so we tend to get squeamish about what we see in this context. But I want you to see, first of all, we can't really understand rightly chapter 5 without looking at the end of chapter 4. In fact, last week I stopped at verse 31 because verse 32 actually begins this section. Before we get to that scene that makes us squirm and that challenges us in so many ways, we first see Luke, the writer here, painting a picture of what unifies the church. And of course, the answer of what unifies the church is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What Christ has done and brings a people together. But more than just a picture of what unifies the church, he also points out how that unifying reality is expressed among the church. What does it look like being expressed among the body? And a key word here would be generosity. Verses 32 through 37 of chapter 4. Generosity. You see, a believer is one who knows the generosity of God beyond measure. They have received in Christ what the Apostle Paul calls the indescribable gift, the inexpressible gift, the gift beyond our ability to put in words how wondrous and glorious it is. The generosity of God. And that generosity in a people is to be transformative. Look with me in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed, these would have been over 5,000 people, incredibly diverse at this time. The full number of those who believed the gospel, who were in Christ, notice the language here, were of one heart and soul. The gospel produced a people that can be described as having one heart, one soul. Now don't get this wrong. This is a people like a people in this room who would have disagreed on all kinds of things, who had all kinds of preferences that were totally different. These were people we've seen have been gathered together from all over who are now gathered together in the church. And they would have conversations, I guarantee you, where they would argue about their preferences and likes on all kinds of matters. Very diverse group of people we're dealing with here. But in what mattered most, they could be described as having one heart and one soul. Because what mattered most is more important than all of those other things that they might have disagreement about. You know, it's one of the glories of a church. Any attempt to build a church where just you have affinities and likes and you just sort of build it superficially on what people normally brings people together is not really even what the church is to be. People are to walk in here and talk to one person, talk to another person, to see another person. They're supposed to be thinking, why are all of you together? You wouldn't just naturally hang out. How did this happen? And there's an answer to that. Jesus. We don't try to airbrush the differences out. We make much of them. Because in doing so, we make much of what Jesus has done in bringing a people together that can't be explained naturally. One heart. One soul. And notice what it led to. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. Now notice this, that clearly these were things that belonged to the person. We're going to see that even clarified more lately. This is not some program in which certain things are taken away and distributed by some outside force to other people. This is not some governmental action. This is not some program that anybody signed up for. But these are people who had things that belonged to them, who, because they were transformed by the generosity of Christ, and they have a people they call now family, who are of one heart and one soul, and they say, if you've got a need, come to me. We are going to hold these things in common. This is voluntary. It led to this generosity in the church. Gospel unity expressed comes and it looks like generosity. This was a unity established by God. This was a new identity among the people. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. Great power and great grace. What did they have power for? to speak of Him, to be witnesses of Him. It says that that great power was expressed in them proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that great power that had come to them came because of great grace. And it was upon not some of them, but all of them. Verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now notice this. This is a reference to people who were more affluent. They had property. They had houses. They had things that a lot of other people didn't have. And so what many of them did was to say, okay, there's a need over here. We've got to meet that need. I'm going to sell my property. I'm going to sell my house. And I'm going to give the proceeds to the apostles because this is going to be distributed among the people as there is need. And so they did it so much that it could be described as no one having need. And then there's a particular example of this gospel-fueled generosity. It's a man named Joseph who developed a nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He developed that nickname because that's who he was. That's what his ministry was, being this person, this character of encouragement. And his ministry was so evident in his life that his ministry became his name. They called him Barnabas. But look at verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, that's who he was religiously, a native of Cyprus, that's who he was nationally, an island in the eastern Mediterranean. Notice verse 37 what he did. Sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's an example. A man whose very nickname is encouragement. And this man whose nickname is encouragement, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a part of the church, takes a field that he owns and he voluntarily decides to sell it. And he decides to take all of the proceeds and give it to the church. He lays it at the apostles' feet. Now, I want you to see that every healthy church is a community of generosity. That's true of every healthy church that has ever existed. It's what treasuring the gospel looks like in action. A people who are overwhelmed by grace are gracious and are spreaders of grace. A people who are overwhelmed by generosity, a people who know that they have received what they could have never done for themselves and they received it only because of mercy and only because of grace, are a people that see the world through the lens of generosity. And to the degree that there's any church that is not a community of generosity, it's because that church's eyes are clouded from what it's really about. And they are not seeing the world through the lens of the gospel. Because when we do, when we take every thought captive to obey Christ, when we determine to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified, the only option is generosity. That's it. But then, there's immediately a counterexample. And the counterexample, there's no transitional phrase, it's just simply, okay, look at this, and we all feel really good. And then it's, look at this. And they're jammed up side by side, so we can't miss the point. This is what a healthy community looks like. A community unified in the gospel. People are naturally and voluntarily generous, and then there's something else that is sometimes in the midst of the community. And it is not beautiful at all. It is hideous. And its origin is not in the gospel. Its origin is elsewhere. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we see hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So it sounds like we're going toward just another example of what Barnabas had done and what it told us others had done. In fact, the language and the telling, the details match the other, so we have an expectation of what's going on here. Verse 2, and with his wife's knowledge, that becomes a key point. They're a team in this. This is not one doing something the other doesn't know what is happening. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that word kept back here is a word that can be translated embezzled. So we're immediately tipped off here that this keeping back is not something that was out in the open. In fact, what is out in the open was to communicate that something different was going on. This word is actually the same word in Joshua 7:1, where we read about the sin of Achan. They're headed toward the promised land. There is the battle of Jericho. They're commanded not to take any of the booty, any of the rewards of victory in battle to themselves. That is something the Lord, it says, claimed for himself. Achan takes those things deceptively, and Achan dies. Now, one thing we're going to see here, they're at these key moments in redemptive history where God often gives signs. Sometimes they are positive signs, and sometimes they are signs of judgment. The parting of the Red Sea, one of the great symbols of redemption and deliverance in the Bible. Now, we don't walk up to every sea, expect the waters to part, but we know that the parting of the Red Sea teaches us something great about the salvation and deliverance that God offers His people. And sometimes in those key moves in redemptive history, like heading toward the promised land, God gives an immediate sign of judgment and reminds us of what's at stake. Reminds us of His authority to judge. We don't expect it to happen in the same way every time, but we are to take note of the lesson, and we are to remember who God is and what He's like. You see, the problem here is that Ananias and Sapphira gave the impression that, like Barnabas, they sold some property to give all of the proceeds to the church. But in reality, they kept back some for themselves. This was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means wearing a mask, pretending, playing the actor, pretense. George MacDonald says, half of this misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be. Trying to look a certain way. Trying to be perceived a certain way. Trying to have an image a certain way, whether or not it's reality or not. And one of the marks of our culture is image building. Far more than character building. We care often far more what we look like and what others think we are than anything about what we really are. And that's what's going on in this context. Years ago, you probably don't know the name now, but he was huge then. It was probably over 25 years ago. As I get older, I compress everything. Just a few years ago. And my kids will be like, you mean 30 years ago? I was speaking at a huge youth event in Alabama, and the music guy was Wes King. You don't know his name, and you probably... And I'll tell you why. He was big and huge at that time. And so we're backstage, and he tells me, I just lost my record contract. I said, why? What's the deal? He said, man, every album I make, they come in and they create this image for me. And they decide what I need to look like. And they come up with a narrative of who I'm to be for this album. And I looked at them and I said, I am me. I'm not going to do this image building. I don't have to sell a lot of records. I'm out. The little bit I've done that, he said, I realized how empty it is to play a role rather than to be a person. And so he lost his record contract and stopped hearing his name. But it hit me like a ton of bricks. The danger of that sort of hypocrisy. Now, they weren't creating an image like he was a bad guy or anything, but they wanted an image that, whether it matched the reality or not, so he could sell more records. I want you to see how dangerous this really is. When we become image managers, we stop caring about reality. Who it looks like we are begins to be more important to us than who we are. And when you do that, you start valuing image over relationships and over people. In fact, if you're creating an image to project out of who you are, if you let people in too close, that's dangerous. You might be found out. You have a fear that they're going to see that you're not what your image seems to portray you to be. And so you push out rather than throw your arms and welcome in. Look at verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Now, how Peter knows this, we don't know. It seems to be revelation of God in this moment that this would be recorded and we would see this sign. But he knows it. And he says, Satan has filled his heart. You see, God doesn't come in and teach you to be a better image builder. That's not what happens. By the way, when you're generous, you're not thinking about yourself. When you're generous, you're thinking about others and you're thinking about God. And generosity is others-oriented. Hypocrisy is self-referential. And so he says here, Satan has filled your heart to lie. Then notice verse 4 and things clarify. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? What's he mean here? That was your property. It's not the property of the church. You had no obligation to sell your property and give it to the church. It's not a matter of obligation. There's no law of God that you have to do that. It was yours. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? What does he mean there? You could have sold your property and kept all the money yourself. That wasn't a problem. That's not sin. It was your property. See, the issue, the problem here, is not that he didn't give all of the proceeds. If you think that's the problem, you don't understand this at all. The problem is that they implied they gave all of the proceeds. And it was a lie. And the point being made here is that it wasn't just a lie to the people in the church. It was a lie to God. It was lying to the Holy Spirit. Notice as it continues. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You have wanted it to look like, to appear that you were just like Barnabas. You do not have any responsibility to be just like Barnabas. By the way, that's the other part of this. Hypocrisy is always looking over its shoulder and seeing what everybody else is doing, and wanting the pats on the back everybody else gets, and the applause everybody else gets, and starts counting all of the applause they don't get. You see, hypocrisy makes other people your opponents rather than your brothers and sisters, even in the church. Generosity looks out to others and for others, and by the way, that's why it makes us courageous. You're transformed. This act of giving. Why is it that you and I have a hard time giving? We start thinking, what am I giving up myself by giving in this way? And it's always a battle. But you start being overwhelmed by generosity, and you become a giver, and you're looking at others, and you see what's going on, and you have a sense of courage that has been birthed by generosity because it's at its heart other-centered. But hypocrisy looks to self, and it seeks to deceive others, trying to be something you're not, which makes you cowardly. You're afraid of being found out. The generosity is what God has given, and nothing can take away. The mask that you put on to look like something you're not is something you put on and can be exposed at any moment. And therefore, you retreat to an internal fearfulness that is marked by cowardice. You see, these are opposite directions and lead in opposite directions. Have you ever noticed that Jesus' harshest words were always directed to religious hypocrites? Always. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Now, it's almost amusing how some so-called scholars and commentators so want to avoid the force of what's being said here. I said, well, you know, we aren't really sure what happened here. Maybe he was just so shocked at being exposed, he had a heart attack. Maybe he just died of fear in that moment. And well, there's no reason reading this text to play those games. Let me make it clear. It wasn't Peter that issued some curse against him and took his life. God's judgment killed Ananias. That's what happened. His hypocrisy was met with judgment. I don't play any games to try to make it say something other than it says. He was alive, and immediately he breathed his last. Verse 6, the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And by the way, you have other things like this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:30 talks about those who come to the Lord's table, again, in a self-centered way, who think that somehow they deserve to be there, and they're judging whether other they don't rightly discern the body of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Judgment. God has the right to judgment. If you believe he has the right of eternal judgment, you certainly understand he has the right of temporal judgment. Not a normal course of action, but something that reminds us God is holy, holy, holy. And there is no way for us to get grace right unless we understand that reality. God is holy, and he has the right to judge now and forever. Verses 7 through 11, the same thing happens to Sapphira. She comes in, and Peter says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She says, yes, for so much. Then verse 9, Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Verse 10, immediately she fell down and breathed her last. And then in verse 11 it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Why did you test the Spirit of the Lord? Again, is this an overreaction? Is God being too harsh? Was he being too harsh dealing with the sin of Achan? Is he being too harsh here? You know why you and I tend to think like that? Because we are spoiled by the patience and mercy of God. Spoiled by it. Because God doesn't enact judgment at every moment of hypocrisy and every sin. you and I presume upon that grace, and we start thinking God doesn't have the right to exercise judgment, and to do so would be overreacting. From the very first moment of your and my conscience sin, what we deserved was immediate judgment. If you haven't received that, it's only because of the grace, mercy, and patience of God, something to be celebrated. But don't think that you can take the grace, mercy, and patience of God and hold Him hostage with it. That would be presumption. That would be hypocrisy. The fact that God has been merciful and God has been kind and God gives you another opportunity to repent and people all over, that is a testimony of His goodness. Not a question of His grace. But do you see why this discipline was important? Look at verse 5. And great fear came upon them all. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church. Now, this idea of whether fear is a good thing is something the Bible deals with throughout. There's a certain type of fear that is called bad. Perfect love casts out fear. What kind of fear is that? The fear of man, and perfect love casts that out. We aren't to fear man. We're commanded throughout the Bible at times, do not fear. But we're also commanded to fear. This fear in this instance that came upon all, people were driven with a sense of awe, and it says specifically it came upon the whole church. This act of church discipline in this context was to be formative in the life of the congregation and also communicate something about the character of a holy God to those watching on the outside as well. It can be described like this in Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you do not sin." Which is it? Fear not or fear? Yes. Fear not men. And fear not God in terms of believing that God is arbitrary or God is against you in Christ. In Christ, He is for you. Fear not man, hypocrisy, play acting, gamesmanship. Fear not those who are not worthy of your fear, that the fear of Him may be before you. You fear Him in the gospel, knowing that what causes you to fear Him is what causes you to trust Him. Because this is one who has authority over all things. Therefore, all of His promises are true. In chapter 4, we saw the fearlessness that the church, the leaders, and Peter and John had in front of men. And now we see that there is a fear that they are to have, a fear of God, not a fear that God is against them in Christ, but that that almighty, powerful, sovereign God is for them. And what causes their reverential fear, their awe, their worship, is what is the ground of their hope. You see, there is a fear that is motivating and attractional. Motivating for the people of God. Attractional for those who are watching in. We had a situation of church discipline here one time, and we had to bring somebody out in front of the church and to confess sin, and we were dealing with that whole thing. And a short time later, we had a couple who said, "When the church discipline happened, I decided to join this church." Evangelism by church discipline. Why? Because it was obvious to me that this is real to this place. That there is something going on here that is more important than being comfortable. there is something going on here that you guys act like this stuff really matters. Amen. It does. Attractional. In a world of superficiality, where almost everything is plastic and image building, there is a sense in which when you cut through that and you realize things matter and they matter for eternity, people have a restlessness in their heart that this is supposed to matter. And that's why this rightly demonstrated fear of the Lord can be not only motivating for the people of God, but attractional for others. That's the last thing I want you to see. You see, all of this leads to courage. Now, I'm just going to summarize much of this, but the first thing we see here is that there was awe. There was awe among the people around looking in. There was awe in the church. There was a sense of what in the world is going on here. But in verse 14, we see this. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This awe produces growth. Psalm 33:8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Psalm 34:9 says, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. You see, this is happening in a way, and it's spurring the church on, but it's also calling the attention of those who are watching in. And then when we get down to verse 17 through verse 28, we see this opposition that continues, this persecution. And what do they keep doing? Proclaiming in the face of all of it. God gets them out of prison. An angel of the Lord comes and opens the door and says, go preach again, and they do it. And there's a sense in which that the rage builds up. In verse 29, it's Acts 5:29, it says this, but Peter and the apostles answered when they told them to stop speaking again. They answered, we must obey God rather than men. Where does that kind of courage come from? It comes from being overwhelmed with the generosity of God and being reminded that the God who has saved you is holy, and this is not a game. Eternity hangs in the balance. And so rather than worrying about what men think about what I do, we must obey God rather than men. He goes on in verse 30, it continues. He preaches the gospel to them. He says, God raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed. God exalted. He came for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of this, and so is the Holy Spirit. He proclaims the gospel to them. And so the people, it says, are enraged in verse 33. They want to kill them. And all of a sudden, there's a voice, Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, and he says, wait, let's listen. There was a guy named Thaddeus, and he was making these incredible claims and got a following. He died, and this thing faded away. There was also another guy, and Judas the Galilean, and the same thing happened, and he faded away. And then he says this in verses 38 through 39. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. In other words, it'll be overthrown like the others. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. By the way, that statement is the only explanation for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way to explain how this little band of people with no resources and no political power and no religious power in the authority has become what it has become. You see, for the church, it is not able to be overthrown because it is what God is doing. So the gates of Hades cannot overcome it. You see, to be a part of the church is to be a part of that which is invincible. It is so powerful for us to remember that. But I want you to notice in verse 41. First of all, in verse 40, they say, okay, that's what we'll do. But let's beat them first. And after we beat them, we charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then we'll let them go. And it says in verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How do you have that kind of courage? How can you rejoice that you have the honor of suffering for the name? Because the name is the name of Jesus Christ. This is why the world exists. This is why you are here. This is what you are doing. You know that they're going to rage against you, for they raged against him. You know that they may kill you, for they killed him. But he is alive. And to suffer for the name, to suffer dishonor for the name, is a privilege. It says at the very end, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The promised Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. Do you see? The discipline was the catalyst. The discipline was a catalyst for revival among the church. The discipline was a catalyst for reaching others outside of the church. The discipline strengthened their courage because of who God is and what is really happening here. See, at the heart of courage is hope. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's believing that there is something or someone more important than fear. And so you move ahead anyway. That someone is God, and He has called us to an invincible task no matter what happens with us. And so, in the wake of this discipline, the generosity, the courageous generosity of the church only increased. And the courageous proclamation of the church only increased. Why? Because they were so powerfully reminded, this is real. This is not a game. This is not a program. This is not a technique. Eternity hangs in the balance. What a privilege to be doing anything for the sake of the kingdom and to have my life tethered to the reality of eternity. But let me remind you that there is always an enemy and there is always an opposite trying to slow and stall the life and ministry of the church. You see, the enemy wants us to embrace hypocritical image building. And at its very core, it's not real. It is a game. It is play acting. It is a technique. And you see, game and play acting and techniques, who is willing to sacrifice themselves for that? It doesn't make any sense. If you're trying to embrace something you're not, to build yourself up and to make a name for yourself, why would you suffer? That's the opposite of what you're trying to do. You're trying to make your name great. So self-sacrificial suffering makes no sense. Generosity. Hypocrisy. And courage. We're called to generosity. We are called to repent of hypocrisy. And only then will we be the courageous body that God has called us to be. And that we will get to experience in ways that we could never imagine, stepping out and the gates of hell not prevailing against us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word that in some ways it's difficult, and yet, Lord, we so need the reminder of who you are and what you're doing and how amazing your grace really is. Help us to respond to it this morning in Christ's name. Amen.